Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 17. Again, we're going to continue in Matthew for another week or two, and then take a break and probably look at one of the minor prophets and some of the Psalms this summer before we return to our series through Matthew. So Matthew 17, this morning we're going to read verses 14 through 21. Just a note about this text briefly. If you have a Pew Bible, New American Standard, or if you have the King James, you'll see verse 21. If you have any other translation, you won't have a verse 21. The reason for this is that most of the oldest manuscripts we have of Matthew don't have verse 21. It seems likely that this was brought in from Mark's account. This is part of Scripture. It is part of what Jesus said on this occasion. But it seems that in a few manuscripts, it was transported in from Mark. So it probably doesn't belong here in Matthew, but it is certainly the Word of Christ and belongs to this context. And so we're going to consider it this morning, along with some of the other contributions Mark gives to this story. Mark has a much longer account of this story. So beginning in verse 14. This is the holy, infallible Word of God. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." We'll end our reading there. Well, my time driving a car since I was 16 years old, I've been, for some reason, blessed to not have been in any major accidents. I've not even received any huge tickets. It's not that I don't speed or haven't been pulled over, but for some reason, I've never received any large tickets. My biggest hassle in driving has been running out of gas. It's been several years now, but my first 4 years of driving, I probably ran out of gas about six times. And it shows my negligence in keeping the tank full and even just watching the gas gauge, which I didn't do. But one funny thing even about this hassle is that I was only, of all these times, was really only stranded once out on a highway, nowhere near a gas station or an exit. Twice I was within easy walking distance of home, and so just walked home and got the gas can for the mower. One time I ran out of gas pulling into a gas station, and so just pushed the car up to the pump. Another time was a bitterly cold winter morning. I went outside. I was in high school and turned the car on to warm it up to go to school. Went back in, packed my lunch, came out, and the car was dead. I ran out of gas, sitting at the curb there in front of my house. So I walked to school. But the simple fact with cars is that you have to put gas in them. You have to keep putting gas in them for them to work, for them to run. It doesn't matter how nice a car you have, how powerful it is, how good the parts are, how much care you give your car, it will not run without gas. It'll be useless, right? Except for maybe a car show to feel, make you feel good. But it'll be useless if you don't put gas in it. And in our day, with our expectations in our world, our standard of living, it's very frustrating not to have a car that works. Well, I'm sure you know, too, frustrating times in your faith, in your life, when things aren't working, things aren't running well, if you will. Things aren't working out. You're discouraged. Perhaps you're not growing in your faith. You're losing a battle with sin, maybe, or anxiety. Facing a major decision and unsure what to do. Wondering how things will ever change for the better in a certain situation. Well, just like we can only expect a car to run if it has the right fuel that it's made for, we can only expect to see the work of God in our lives and problems and faith if we understand the power of God and how it works and how it's given to us and how we can have that in our lives. God's given us promises regarding our salvation, our lives, our sanctification and growth in grace. But He is the one who accomplishes these things. God is the source of all things. He in Him is all power. We need His power and His grace. And forgetting this is like not putting gas in your car. This morning, this story here, this text, makes this point. And so we want to see that this morning and know the power of Jesus, and that we simply need to ask for it. We need to know and remember the power of Jesus, as simple as that sounds, and ask for it. So let's look at this story again. I want to begin in our first point here by just looking at the scene, setting the scene here. Remember last week we read the account of what we call the Transfiguration, this glorious story of Jesus up on the mountain. He was shining. God, the Father, showed His glory, the glory that He has. He was there talking with Moses and Elijah. This was an encouragement that the Father gave to Him in the midst of His humility, and as He's going on to Jerusalem, now getting very near that time of His suffering and death, the Father's rejection. Well, if you ever, I'm sure most of you can relate to having, figuratively, a mountaintop day. Just a great, encouraging day. Things are going well. It's a happy day. And that being followed by a bad day. A discouraging day with sad things. Things aren't going well. Things are frustrating. Well, this is sort of the contrast we see then with our passage now. Our passage this morning comes immediately after this glorious encouragement on the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down the mountain to a scene that is a dark contrast to the glory that they saw on the mountain. There's a boy who's suffering greatly and a father who's suffering along with him. The disciples who don't know what to do and have failed in their attempts, and we'll get to Jesus' disappointment with them in a few moments. But there's this terribly troubled boy that a man brings to Jesus, his son. A lot of translations have the man saying that he is an epileptic because of the symptoms that are described here and because of the meaning of this word. Literally, it says there that he is moonstruck. Because these symptoms of epilepsy or whatever it was were in the ancient world, and even beyond that, into the Middle Ages and beyond, were believed to be connected to the powers of the moon, supernatural powers of the moon. And it was supposed that these symptoms got worse as the moon got bigger throughout the month. So, literally, it says moonstruck, and in the NAS here it says lunatic. You can still see the connection there in our word. You can hear the word lunar in lunatic. It originally spoke of someone who was epileptic. This is his part of his problem. The father says he often falls in the fire and into the water in verse 15. We learn in verse 18 and 19 and from Mark's account that he has another distinct problem. He has a demon as well. He's demon-possessed. And Mark tells us, too, that it's actually the demon who throws him into the water, throws him into the fire, trying to destroy him. The demon tries to take advantage of him and kill him. The father also says, in response to Jesus in Mark's account, that this has been going on since childhood. It gives the sense that this boy is probably more probably closer to manhood, and that this has been going on for a long time. He would have been watched very closely and painstakingly every day. So this is really a horrible situation. Well, the disciples are unable to do anything about this. Verse 16, the man reports that he brought the boy to the disciples, but they could not cure him. We read in verse 19, the disciples were perplexed by that. They were surprised. They come to Jesus saying, "Why could we not drive it out?" And if you remember, the disciples had been given power to do some of the things Jesus had been doing, to cast out demons, to heal those who had illnesses. He'd given them this imperative in chapter 10 to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons, and they had come back to Jesus and reported success. In Luke 10, they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were very excited to see the way God was working through them. And yet here in this instance, nothing happened. A demon wouldn't come out. So that's the scene we have here. Let's look secondly at Jesus' response. Jesus' response in verse 17, he answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" He responds to everyone who's there, makes a statement about this generation. Everyone. Unbelieving. This word that he uses here, the Greek word for faith is pistis. And the word Jesus says is apistis, not faith. This is how he describes this generation, lacking in trust. And again, this seems to be directed to everyone, generally, to the crowds, to this generation. It's a reaction to the disciples' inability to do anything about this and their response to that we'll talk about in a moment. It's a response to the Father as well. In Mark's account, again, something that Mark adds for us is that this Father also said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, quoting the man, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." So Jesus is addressing many who are in some way not believing in him. Before we discuss that further, the second word Jesus uses here is perverted. He calls them perverted. The word here, the Greek word, means to turn away, to depart from what's correct behavior, even to twist or to corrupt. The ESV has twisted, a twisted generation. Most have perverse. This word is used a number of times in the New Testament. One example, it's used twice in Acts 13. You remember Elymas the magician, who Paul ran into in Acts 13. It says that he opposed them, Elymas did, seeking to turn, here's this word, or to pervert the proconsul away from the faith. He's trying to take the faith in Jesus Christ that this man, the proconsul, had expressed and twist it and change it, pervert it. And then Paul responds to him and again uses this word. He says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked, there's that word again, or perverting the straight paths of the Lord? So Jesus is accusing this generation, these people standing in front of him, of perverting, of twisting what is right, of somehow turning away from true belief and making it into something else. In verse 20, Jesus goes on in his response. Here, in response to the disciples' question, why could we not drive it out? And he says, again, because of the littleness of your faith. Because of the littleness of your faith. Now, here we have two Greek words really put together into one. We have, again, the Greek word for faith, pistis, and then a word sort of prefixed to it that means generally, usually means little or few. And this word Jesus directs to the disciples a number of times in Matthew. You recall him saying, "Oh, you of little faith," or talking about their little faith before. But it seems here, even though most translations have little faith or the smallness of your faith, that Jesus really means something beyond that, beyond what comes to our mind, beyond just talking about the size of their faith, because he goes on immediately to contrast that littleness of your faith with faith like a mustard seed, which is proverbially the smallest thing. Proverbially, it doesn't get any smaller than that. So I think the King James has it best here. It says, because of your unbelief. This is really what Jesus is saying. This one, it didn't work out this time. You could not drive it out because of your unbelief. Again, Jesus goes on immediately to talk about if you had faith just the size of a mustard seed, like the smallest bit of real faith, you could move mountains. So Jesus' meaning is here that there's a total lack of faith, an unbelief in a sense. So Jesus' responses are to this generation that they are unbelieving, they are perverting the ways of God, faith in God in some way, that the disciples are perplexed because of their unbelief. Now why these harsh words? In what sense is there unbelief here? In what sense are the disciples unbelieving? Well, again, it's not on their part for lack of desire or expectation. We see that they expected it to work. Again, they expected to be able to help this man and his son. It's not for lack of effort. They probably tried for a while, worked with this boy for a while. But the issue is that their faith is misguided. It's misplaced. Their belief is misplaced. See, they've been given this great gift and ability from God to heal, to cast out demons, to proclaim the kingdom. But the ability was never theirs. And yet they had come to the point where they were trusting in the gift rather than the giver, the source of the actual power. So what Jesus is talking about here is really not about the quantity of their faith, that they would have the right amount of faith, that they would be at the right place on the faith-o-meter. But it's the quality of their faith, the very character of it, the object of their faith. It was perverted. It was turned in the wrong direction. They were trusting in the gift, in the method. They went through the motions of casting out a demon like they'd done, and nothing happened. Maybe sometime when you've been at an amusement park, you've seen or even played with those that rifle game. I don't know what to call it, but usually there's some big scene set up. You'll probably know what I'm talking about. And there's a table, a desk with all these rifles with a cord attached, and you put your 50 cents in, and you get to use the little rifle, and it shoots little lasers at targets, and something happens in this scene. Like it's usually a saloon or something like that, and you you hit the little target and the guy starts playing the piano, or the bottle falls off the table or something like that. I always love playing this at amusement parks. I one time saw a kid who didn't want to leave the little rifle game, and he was gripping the rifle and wanted to take it with him. The parents were pulling him, and he was pulling the rifle. Well, if you were playing this game and you decided that that gun was yours and you rip it off the cord and take it and want to play with it, it won't do anything. There's no, it's not connected to it's the source of power. It has to be attached to the power source. It has to be used in the context of that game where it's, which is its purpose. And it's not your gun. Well, similarly, Morris comments on this story here in Matthew. Perhaps the disciples had been treating their power to cast out devils as a new possession of their own, a kind of magic. They would go through their routine, the devil would pop out. See, they'd taken the gift, the ability that God had given them and was still working through them, and disconnected it from its power source, if you will. They forgot who was casting out the demons all along. So this qualifies as unbelief because their belief, their trust was totally misplaced. It was no longer fully and completely on Christ, but was on themselves, on their method, on the gift. How do you see that in your own life? When you get frustrated with hard circumstances or with your own failures, maybe you take on a presumptive faith. You go through the motions, you expect everything to work out like it has, to feel good, so you're trying hard, but things don't work out. Things don't change. And it's not necessarily for lack of effort on your part or desire or expectation, just like the disciples. But maybe you've forgotten what faith is at times. That it's a means by which we receive from God. It's simply the cord that the electricity comes through, if you will. Maybe you've become disconnected from the source of power for the changes that you want to see in your life or see in this world. Even believers who are saved through trusting in Christ or the forgiveness of their sins can suffer from this mindset, this and the symptoms of unbelief at times. And this sinful, unbelieving attitude in the disciples that so disappoints the Lord here that he says, "How long shall I be with you?" is seen in the very question that they ask him. Look at the question they ask him again in verse 19. Why could we not drive it out? Why could we not drive it out? Not why were you not pleased to, but why could we not? And the answer that Jesus had already given was all along the answer to their problems and to all of yours. In verse 17 at the end, bring him here to me. That was the simple answer. That should have been their answer. Bring him here to me. So Jesus casts out the demon, again expresses his compassion for those who are suffering. And he shows, as we look at the third point now, if you're looking at the outline, that they should simply have brought him to Jesus in the first place. They failed to see that when they it had success initially, when they were sent out by Jesus and were proclaiming the kingdom, and were casting out demons, were seeing people healed, that all along, all they were doing was bringing people to Jesus, to the power of Jesus. And that time, that's what they failed to do. We'll look at the rest of Jesus' response then in verse 20. He says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Again, the mustard seed is proverbially the smallest thing. Jesus has used it that way already in a parable, you'll remember. Now, a mountain, of course, is proverbially the biggest thing. Now, some people stress over this problem, this verse, the need to have more and more faith, and if they have just the appropriate amount of faith, the right quantity of faith, they could actually move a mountain. But that's not the point. The point is a contrast here between a tiny little seed and a huge mountain. The mountain is figurative. Jesus is speaking figuratively here of mustard seeds and mountains. We can't literally measure our faith with a seed, and moving mountains has nothing to do with faith in God. But Jesus is using this figuratively here. A mountain is a huge problem, a huge need, a huge request. We use the word the same way figuratively in our culture. I have a mountain of work to do. I'm in a heap of trouble, that sort of thing. So Jesus' point here in contrasting a little seed with a huge mountain is that if you have any faith, even a tiny little bit of this true faith, and the true object of faith, then nothing is impossible. Because that faith is faith in God. The power in that faith is God Himself. Nothing is impossible, even big things. Because true faith is faith in God. It's not faith in yourself, in your talents, in your circumstances, in your finances. This is why he can say nothing is impossible. It's not faith in yourself. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. That's why it's anything is possible. If you have true faith, and you're connected to what Henderson calls the inexhaustible and infinite resources of God's power and wisdom and love. And again, many people have taken this promise too far, out of context, to mean that anything we might want would be possible. If we just have a strong enough faith, a pure enough belief, if we really wanted a mountain to move, if we had enough faith, pure enough faith, we could do that. Again, that's not Jesus' point. Calvin addresses this foolish interpretation. He says, Jesus does not mean that God will give us whatever comes heedlessly into our minds or mouths. In fact, since there is nothing more contradictory to faith than the foolish and unconsidered wishes of our flesh, it follows that where faith reigns, there is no asking for anything indiscriminately. Another commentator adds that we must understand the will of God so as not to try to move mountains which ought not to be moved. So it's not just, it's not that anything we might think of or anything we want will or could happen for us, but that nothing is impossible because you're connected to the power of God, and God will do everything He has promised. He will do for you everything He has promised and can do for you anything. And it's the sin of unbelief that forgets that. The sin of unbelief that we see here is forgetting that. Calvin adds, when the Lord perceives that His power is not accepted by us, or is forgotten, He at length withdraws it. And yet we complain that we are deprived of His aid, which our unbelief rejects and drives from us. But don't forget where the power comes from. And bring your mountains to Jesus. Bring Him to me, Jesus says. Well, finally, how do we express that belief? How do we express that faith in Jesus and trust His power? Well, verse 21, this verse that Mark gives us, Jesus says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. We don't have Jesus with us physically on earth now. But this is how you bring your mountains, your hills, your pebbles, whatever you need the power of God for. This is how you bring it to God, through prayer and fasting, which is, fasting is simply an aid to prayer. That's what it is, by prayer. How often do you come at your life, approach your life, your worries, your pain, your needs, without prayer, or with very little prayer? Like taking a long trip with no gas in your car. Very little, you come to your life with very little of the communion with God, whereby He gives us His grace, perhaps. You might ask, how hopeful are you about your circumstances? How hopeful are you about your sin, about your kids, about anything in your life? That question really is in direct relationship to how prayerful are you. You ought to have no hope if you're not praying. Think again about moving a mountain. Jesus gives the example of a proverbially huge, impossible thing to draw attention to the infinite thing that is God's power, the infinite power of God. Well, today, if we're talking about literally moving a mountain, even a huge mountain, this would be feasible. Okay? If you had enough dynamite and an army of excavators and bulldozers and dump trucks and workers and enough time and enough money, we could move a mountain. Okay, it wouldn't look the same after we moved it. But you could move a mountain with a lot of time. Well, think of the enormous difficulty and complexity of that. It would take tons of planning and engineering and many years, a lot of money. Compare that massive project to something that is perhaps at first glance seemingly or comparatively small, like overcoming a besetting sin, or dealing with and finding hope after the grief of the death of a loved one. In reality, these latter examples are more impossible than moving a mountain, but not by the power of God. Not by the power of God. These are things that God promises us. Victories that God promises us. Further, again, think of, that the complexity and difficulty of moving a mountain, even with an army of workers and equipment and a lot of time. Compare that to the simplicity of the means by which God gives us His power. Simplicity. He tells us to simply ask, to bring it to Him. It's not that this is easy. It's not easy to pray, to apply these things to our life. We don't know always what God's answer will be. It's not easy, but it is simple. It is, in a sense, simple. So how can you improve your prayer and therefore your faith in Christ? What do you need to pray for this week? You don't need to be a super Christian with a certain level of holiness to have access to the power of God. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You need to realize, like the disciples should have, that all along they couldn't do it. They were totally incapable. Bring everything to God. That is simple and true faith. Not that you're strong and gifted or have a good life, but the understanding that you're weak and unable entirely. Bring it to Christ. Ask Him to work out His promises in your life. You know, putting gas in your car, as you probably do weekly, maybe even more often, every time you do that, it's really an act of faith that your car will not run unless you put gas in it. And when you pray, it's an act of faith that you do not have the power and grace of God on your own. That you need the power and grace in God power and grace of God in your life. I'm going to close just with a quote from John Owen to this effect. You who have but a weak faith have a strong Christ, so that should all the world set itself against your little faith, it would not prevail. Sin cannot do it. Satan cannot do it. Hell cannot do it. Though you take but weak and faint hold on Christ, He takes sure, strong, and unconquerable hold on you. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for that sure, strong, and unconquerable hold You have on us through Christ. We confess that our hold, our faith, is weak. It is little. Sometimes it's not there at all by our actions and our attitudes. So, Lord, we ask that You would fill us with Your grace, fill us with a sense both of our need for Your power and of Your willingness to provide it as our Heavenly Father, as King of Kings. Lord, make us faithful in prayer to come to You as You've asked us to do, as You invite us to do. Even as we've seen in the play this morning before worship. Make us faithful to do that, Lord, and give us Your grace, we pray. Through Christ. Amen.